on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was once a small, basic life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few workers would tirelessly give themselves day and night, night and day, in constant watch over the sea. With no thought for themselves or their safety, they went out continually searching the waters for those who were drowning. Many lives were saved, and because of this work, the station became famous. Well, some of those who were saved, and then many from the community, they wanted to get involved in the work of this life-saving station, and so they gave of their time and their money and their energy to support its work. And because of that, new boats were bought and new crews were installed, and the work of the life-saving station grew. But over time, some of the members weren't happy that the building was so basic and poorly equipped. And so they replaced the emergency cots and put in better furniture and nicer furnishings in an enlarged building. And now the life-saving station, it became popular, and it was gathering more and more members. They decorated it beautifully, they furnished it comfortably, and it was starting to become sort of a club. And fewer members, over time, were interested in going out on these life-saving missions, and so they actually hired lifeboat crews to do that work for them. Well, about that time, a large ship wrecked off the coast, and that life-saving crew went out, and then they brought in loads and loads of cold, wet, and injured people, and this beautiful new club was considerably messed up. And so, after that, the property committee, they got together, and they had a meeting. And they decided to build showers outside of the hut so that the people could be washed off before they came inside and dirtied everything up. And the next meeting, there was a split amongst the leadership. Some folks wanted to give up the life-saving efforts altogether because it was too hard and unpleasant. It was a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. But other folks, they wanted to continue in the life-saving efforts. They said this is why this was established in the first place. And so they were finally outvoted and had to leave. And so they started another life-saving station down the coast. Well, as years went by, history repeated itself, and the same exact changes happened to this new station. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. This happened again and again and again. And now if you go to that coast, you'll find that there's a number of social clubs, exclusive social clubs, along those shores. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. The original version of this parable was written in 1950 by a man named Theodore Weedle. Weedle was an Episcopalian priest, and he wrote this parable as a warning to his church and to his denomination about the dangers of drifting from God's purpose for the church. And if Mr. Weedle was still alive today, I'm sure he'd be grieved to know that what he wrote was not just a parable, it was a prophecy for his denomination, which has drifted into theological liberalism and has distanced itself from God's design for the church. As we read in our scripture reading this morning, Jesus has made a promise to build his church. It is his church. He has a plan, he has the blueprints, he has the design, and he's committed to building it. And my purpose this morning in sharing this story is not to critique the Episcopalians, but to use it as a warning for us and to hold Fellowship Church up in the mirror and ask, how can we, as Fellowship Church, keep from drifting away from Jesus' design? How can we avoid becoming just another social club on the shoreline? Or to put it positively, how can we be faithful to Jesus' design for the church? How can we be faithful to Jesus' design for the church? Well, to answer that, we need to look at the architect, right? Jesus holds the blueprints for the church, and in Matthew 16, I want to draw our attention to three essential aspects of the church that Jesus is building. And my aim in that is that we would align ourselves to Jesus' design. What we're going to see is that the church that Jesus is building, it's a church that's founded on him, it's dependent on his grace, and it's mobilized for his mission. And I want to call us to be faithful to that today. So let's walk through the story together. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Throughout the gospel, we've seen that Jesus takes his disciples into different regions and through various circumstances, not only to minister to those people in those areas, but to teach his disciples along the way. For example, back in Matthew 8, Jesus knew that there was these two demon-possessed, dangerous men living in isolation in a certain area. And to get there, they had to go across the Sea of Galilee. Now, Jesus gets his disciples in a boat, and they set out to go help these men. But they do it when a storm's coming. I mean, not only was Jesus Lord of creation, but we saw last week that at this time, people knew how to predict the weather, right? And so they would have known that this was coming. Jesus knew that this storm was coming, yet he led them into that. Why? Well, they needed to experience this storm so that they could see his power as Lord over creation and learn to trust him in the face of fear. And that experience taught them something that they couldn't have learned just on the shoreline if Jesus had said, "I am Lord over creation, do not fear." And as a result, in Matthew 8:27, the disciples marvel and they say, "What sort of man is this? What sort of man is this?" They still didn't quite understand it yet, but through this experience, Jesus was graciously revealing himself to them in ways that they couldn't have understood in other circumstances. You see, God has a purpose, not just in the destination, but also the journey along the way. You might find yourself at a point in the journey of your life where you're just done. Like, you want this season to be over with. You want to be at the destination already. Whether you're a season where you actually have the job, or you are in that relationship, or the kids are out of diapers, or you're done with school. Like, you, whatever that is, you want to be there and not where you're at right now. But I just want to say this morning, maybe God has something for you that he wants to reveal about himself in this season, on this part of the journey, that you couldn't learn at any other part. Psalm 25:10 says that for his people, all the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness. All of them, including the one that you are on, as Amy Carmichael says. So even when you don't understand, Eric, or why you are at this part of the journey, why the Lord has led you to where you are, he has a purpose for you in it. So I encourage you to hang in there. Keep looking to Jesus, because he might have something he wants to reveal about himself on the journey. And we find that to be true in our story today as well. See, Matthew isn't just giving us a travel log telling us that they went to Caesarea Philippi for no reason. This was 25 miles north of where they were. They had to travel to get there with Jesus. And I'm sure the disciples were wondering, like, why in the world are we going here? What is Jesus up to? He had a purpose for it. This is a heavily Gentile Roman city near Mount Hermon, and it had a reputation a lot like Las Vegas does today in our minds, if you add in emperor worship and pagan idolatry, which they might do that there too, I don't know. But this area was filled with lots of temples, temples for Baal and for Zeus. There was a temple built for the worship of Caesar. His most prominent feature was a shrine dedicated to the god Pan, which was half god or half man, half goat. And he was apparently the god of nature. And people would go to the shrine and do unspeakable acts with goats before they sacrificed them to this god. This was a dark, dark area. Like, demonic strongholds are real. They're spiritual beings, but physically on earth. There are demonic strongholds where the darkness is almost palpable. And I've experienced that in India. And Jesus leads his disciples into this type of place, this dark, idolatrous, hedonistic, and perverse area. And I imagine the disciples are wondering, when can we get out of here? Because this is not the place we want to be. But instead of turning back, Jesus wants to teach them something in that place. And so he looks at his disciples and says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" A question like this could come from a place of ignorance or insecurity, right? But not from Jesus. He's secure in who he is. He doesn't need to have affirmation from what the public is saying about him. He knows who he is. Now, this location and this question is strategic for his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And they reply in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They start to tell him what's been trending about Jesus on social media. And just notice in all these responses, like, none of these are bad, right? John the Baptist was a great guy. He was forerunner of the Messiah. He was a prophet. The people liked him. Elijah, he was not only one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, but he was known for a lot of miraculous works. He demonstrated God's power over idols and nature and even life as he raised somebody from the dead. Elijah would have been an appropriate person to compare him to. Would have been a compliment. Others said Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And so all of these are good, right? Jesus had high approval ratings amongst the people. Like, none of these are insults. He was a prophet of God. The public had a high view of Jesus, but it was an inadequate view of Jesus. They respect him while entirely missing his identity as the Messiah. And like the crowds then, lots of people today have high views of Jesus, but they still miss the real Jesus and ultimately deny him. Islam honors Jesus as a prophet of God, but they deny that he was divine, and they think the cross is unthinkable. Hindus, they respect Jesus as a holy man, but they just add him to the pantheon of gods, one amongst many. Buddhists revere him as a good moral teacher, but Buddhists deny a personal creator God, and so Jesus was just a man to them. Jehovah's Witnesses, they call Jesus Savior, but they reduced him to a created angel and really depend on your works for salvation. Mormons, I go on for a while about them, but they call him the Son of God. But they teach that he was a spirit child created from Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and he became a god over time. And if you want to, you can eventually be a god too and have your own planet. High approval ratings, though, from all of these religions and individuals, right? High approval ratings about Jesus, some true things in there, but completely inadequate and ultimately insufficient. Jesus was a prophet. He was an amazing teacher. He was a great example of love, but he's so much more than that. And Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples know this. And so in verse 15, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Like, I understand what other people are saying, but what about you? Do you know who I am yet? Now, there are lots of important questions that we have to answer in life, right? And depending on the season that you're in, those questions change. Like, when you're a student, a really important question is, what do you want to do after college? Or if you're in a relationship, the question of, will you marry me, is pretty important. Or maybe, where should I live? What job should I take? If you're sick, what treatment should I take? All of these are really big questions when you answer them, it really alters the course of your future. But Jesus' question here carries infinitely more weight than any of these. It's an ultimate, inescapable, and eternal question. And I would argue that it's the most important question and most consequential question that you could ever be asked. Who do you say that Jesus is? I mentioned what other religions say, and you can hear what other people think in songs or on TikTok. You might know what your parents think about Jesus, but who do you say that Jesus is? Really, like, deep down, who is Jesus to you? I don't ask that in like a relativistic sense, like you get to decide who Jesus is, and it's subjective based on your perspective. But do you know him as he really is, as he has revealed himself in the scriptures? And has that changed your life? Who do you say that I am? Jesus wants you to wrestle with the answer to that question. Earlier, we saw that the disciples marveled at Jesus, and they said, what sort of man is this? And now, after some time with him, walking and journeying with him and watching him and listening to him, Peter steps up and gives his answer to that question in verse 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter confidently declares that Jesus is the Christ. A Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's a title. The title of a Messiah or anointed one. Israel had been waiting for a long time for this promised deliverer who would come, this descendant of David who would be a king, who would establish God's kingdom and rule on earth and deliver God's people. And that person was going to be the Messiah or the Christ. And he would come and he would undo the effects of the fall and he would rule righteously from his throne. And we, on this side of history, with all of Scripture, we kind of take it for granted that Jesus was the Christ. But this was the first time in Matthew that these disciples get it, and they verbalize that Jesus was the Christ. And Peter confesses it. He says, "You are the long-awaited one." And against the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi and its emperor worship, this is even more powerful. The people there, they worshiped the emperor, Caesar, as God and king. And yet Peter here, in that setting, proclaims Jesus is king, in spite of Caesar. And not only that, but in a land filled with false religions and dead idols, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne forever. And in 2 Samuel 7:14, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." Peter confesses that Jesus is this Son, this divine Son, sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit to rule and reign forevermore as King. This is the great confession. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Finally, somebody got it." No, in verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Right, we'll come back to verse 17 in a minute, but a lot of ink is spilled on verse 18 and following, debates throughout history. And so we don't have a ton of time to get on to address that, but I do want to talk about it a little bit. The Catholic Church, they look at these verses, and they say that Peter is the rock which the church is built on, and every pope after him has the authority passed down through this process. Every successive pope has the authority that Peter had theirs. And as Protestants, we can agree, in part with that, we can agree that Peter is a rock, but we disagree with the conclusion that's made there. See, Peter's name in Greek is Petros, which means rock, and Jesus says, on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. And Jesus is speaking to Peter. But it's after his great confession, right? Jesus didn't say this to Peter before the confession. He comes after the confession when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and makes this declaration. Jesus affirms and says, "Good job, Peter. You're the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." And so we could say that Peter is, in a sense, a foundation stone of the church. But he is one so far as he holds to that confession. I mean, just after this, in verse 23, which we're going to look at next week, Jesus looks at him and says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, that's quite the rebuke. And so Peter, so far as he holds to this confession that he made, he is a rock, just like the rest of the apostles and prophets. Look at Ephesians 2:20. It says, "The church is the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles," not just Peter, "and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." So yes, Peter was a foundational rock in the church, as were the other apostles and prophets and all who held to this great confession and were brought into the household of God, living stones in God's temple. But it's because they confessed Christ, the rock, the cornerstone, and ultimately, Jesus is the cornerstone that the church is built upon. And I want to draw our attention to that and to say that this is the first essential aspect of the church, is that Jesus is building a church that is founded upon him. Jesus is building a church that is founded on him. The faithful church will confess that he is the Christ, the King, the Son of the living God. All who deny that are not a true church. A faithful church will confess that he alone is God's chosen means to deliver us from sin, Satan, and death. All that is baked into Christ, the Son of the living God. The faithful church has Jesus as the foundational cornerstone, meaning that he alone sets the direction of the church. The faithful church submits to Jesus' word, knowing that all other ground is sinking sand. The faithful church follows earthly leaders so far as they submit to Jesus as their leader and follow his leadership. Jesus is building a church that's founded on him. And so as Hebrews 10:23 says, let us then, as the church, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We hold fast to our confession because Jesus is faithful to us. So keep confessing Christ and he will be faithful to keep building his church. A faithful church is built on Jesus. But that raises a question. Like in a spiritually dark world full of hard-hearted, foolish sinners like you and me, like how do we even come to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? How do we believe in our hearts that he is Lord? How are we going to continue to be faithful to that confession? Well, the second aspect, essential aspect of the church is that he is building a church that's dependent on his grace. He's building a church that's dependent on his grace. Look back at verse 17. After Peter's confession, he says, Jesus answered him. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He doesn't look at Peter after this confession and say, Simon, son of Jonah, you are so smart. I'm proud of you. Or Simon, son of Jonah, you're so much better than others. They should have come to this conclusion on their own. Simon, son of Jonah, man, you really worked hard to figure this out. Good job. High five. No. He says, you are blessed, Simon, son of Jonah. My Father graciously revealed this to you. He gave you eyes to see. He gave you a mind to understand. He opened your heart so that you could believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a blessing. It is a gracious gift from God. Peter was a normal guy. He was a fisherman by trade. He wasn't seminary trained. He didn't have a PhD in Messiah things. Later on in Acts, as he's preaching the gospel, some of the religious people say, like, man, they were surprised because this uneducated man was speaking in the way that he was, empowered by the Spirit. He's just a normal guy. It wasn't his intellect that brought him to this point. Nor was it that he was morally superior than anyone else. I mean, in the gospel, you see that Peter's constantly putting his foot in his mouth. Later on at the end, around the crucifixion, he gets scared and betrays Jesus. In Galatians, even after being indwelled with the Holy Spirit and being a disciple, he's still struggling with being prejudiced towards Gentiles, and Paul calls him out. And it wasn't because Peter was good that he made this confession. It wasn't that he was smart that he made this confession. No, it was a gracious gift from God. See, God's kindness towards undeserving people turns sinners into saints. God's goodness turns enemies to friends and brings those outside the church into the church, the community of God, the called out ones, the assembly, he says here. It is God's grace that does that. And not only that, but then Jesus goes on to say that I will build my church. Behind it all and through it all, Jesus is at work, graciously at work, to establish and expand his kingdom on earth. It's his gracious work. Paul knew this. Paul was a man who worked hard for the kingdom. He gave his life after being radically transformed on the road to Damascus. He gave his life to the work of building the church. But in 1 Corinthians 15:9-10, we see that he had a right understanding of God's grace at work in him. You can turn there. I don't think I have that one on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15:9-10. Same gospel that had transformed him was at work in him. I go, 1 Corinthians. There we go. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He understood God's grace at work in his life, and that was his only hope, and the only reason he was effective in ministry. Jesus is building a church that's dependent on his grace. A faithful church depends on his grace. It's not puffed up with pride. It doesn't look down on others. It's not self-righteous or self-made. It's entirely, completely, from beginning to end, dependent on his grace. Any success, any growth, any faithfulness is a result of the unmerited, undeserved favor of God in Christ Jesus towards sinners like you and me, such that at any point in time, we can sing, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's why we sing that song. A faithful church is dependent on the grace of God. Continuing on, verse 18. Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And here we see the third aspect of, essential aspect of the church that Jesus is building. It's a church that is mobilized for his mission. When we read that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, we often get the imagery backwards. We tend to picture the church hiding in a fortress, holding the doors shut, and the enemy is pressing in from the outside, hell attacking us. And in that position, we kind of hold the hope that the gates will hold up and we won't be destroyed. But that's not the picture that Jesus gives here. Think about it. Gates are not offensive weapons. They're not used to attack people. Gates are defensive structures to keep people out or to keep captives in. And the gates of hell are the powers of darkness and sin and death holding people captive. And Jesus is declaring that his church is going to go on the offensive against these gates. He's not saying that the church, the called out assembly, is meant to hide in this kind of holy huddle. We're not commissioned to cower as a community in fear. We're commanded to storm the gates of hell and rescue the perishing. And Jesus promises that those gates are not strong enough to hold us back. The church shall prevail in the rescue mission that he gives us. And how do we get through those gates? Verse 19. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The keys open doors, and they lock doors, right? They're used for access and authority. Access, I can get into the house if I want, and authority, I have the right to get in the house if I want. Jesus is handing his church the authority to open the doors of salvation. And how do we do that? How do we do that? Through the preaching of the gospel. Well, when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, we are using the keys that God has given us, not just Peter, the church. The words here for binding and loosing were common Jewish administrative terms for forbidding and allowing. As the church preaches the gospel, we are officially declaring what God has already declared in heaven. That all are allowed to enter by repentance and faith in King Jesus, but all who deny him are forbidden from entering. We have the privilege as a church of unlocking the gates and inviting the captives to walk free. And this is the third essential mark of Jesus' design for the church. A faithful church does not exist just for itself. It's mobilized for his mission. The faithful church will see its purpose on earth, not as a social club or as a comfortable community cut off from the world, but as a life-saving station placed in the world for the sake of the world. The faithful church is a heavenly outpost that sends out soldiers of light into the darkness to bring the captives back and set the chains free by the power of the gospel. The faithful church will strategically prepare and send her people out each week with the keys to the kingdom. all knowing that our days on earth are short, but our impact can be everlasting. The faithful church, it's built on Christ, is dependent on his grace, and that fuels us to be mobilized for his mission, because when we know him, our hearts will beat with his, and his heart beats for the lost. He's mobilizing his church for his mission here. And the apostles, they get it, right? You see the book of Acts, and they're going. In the face of persecution, they're storming the gates of hell. That's his purpose for the church. And the question for us is, will we be faithful to that call? Verse 20 ends with this kind of interesting note by Matthew that he tells them, hey, don't go out and tell people about this. It seems kind of counterproductive, right? Well, he does that because they're not ready yet. Jesus hasn't gone and given his life on the cross yet. They still have misconceptions about the Messiah, thinking he's going to be this political leader who's going to overthrow Rome, rather than understanding him as the one who lays down his life for his enemies. I don't quite get that yet. So he says, not yet, guys, hold on. You still gotta learn. But church, we live on this side of an empty tomb. The secret is out. And so the word to us is no longer, hold on, not yet, but it's go. Go and tell everyone. Go, set the captives free. We have the privilege and the honor of taking the keys of the kingdom and going out into the lost and storming the gates of hell. That is the privilege of the church today. When we're founded on him, when we're dependent on his grace, when we're mobilized for his mission, we are the faithful church that he is building. And so the question for us, I want to bring us back to from the beginning, is how do we avoid the drift? How can we be faithful to Jesus' design for the church? Well, if the church is founded on him, if it's built on him, then we need to be a people that are committing and recommitting ourselves to the builder. Committing and recommitting ourselves to the builder. Jesus is the architect. He holds the blueprints in his hand. He's the one in charge of the building. He gets to say what his purpose is. And we must remain committed to him as the builder. That means submitting to his word and not the world. That means bowing our knees to him and not the culture. That means elders leading with humility and teaching in accordance with the scriptures as under shepherds of the king. That means each of you individually seeking to know God's word and to love it and to apply it to your lives so that we as a community can collectively stay aligned with the cornerstone. That means fighting the temptation to make anything else the foundation of this church. Politics, race, socioeconomic status, a certain person, certain personality, a certain non-essential doctrine. We must fight the temptation to make anything else besides the person and work of Christ the center of this church, the foundation of this church, because nothing else can hold a bunch of ragtag, diverse people together than Jesus. Nothing else can. And it will fall apart if we try to build on anything else. To be a faithful church, we must commit and recommit ourselves each day to the builder, the foundation, Jesus Christ and his word. Secondly, if we're going to be a faithful church, then we need to commit ourselves and recommit ourselves and depend ourselves and redepend ourselves upon his grace. Upon his grace. But we are a work in progress. The sign is going to stay up. Work in progress on this church until Jesus comes back. The gospel that saves us, though, is the same gospel that's going to change us. And the question for us is, are we okay with being a work in progress? You all and I have a picture in my head of the ideal church, and it's probably not this one. And are you okay with that? Or are you going to keep skipping around churches in town until you find it? Because you're not going to find it. Can you commit yourself to a community that's not perfect? Can you take the grace of God that's been given to you and apply it to one another? Can you assume the best of one another because of the grace of God at work in you and in them? Can you be content when things aren't perfect around here or when leaders make decisions that don't align with your future idea for this church? Can you trust? You got to have grace to do that. We have to have grace for one another. This church is not perfect and it won't be. But the good work that Jesus has begun in us, he will bring to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. And he will do that by his grace at work in us. We've got to commit and recommit and depend ourselves upon the grace of God again and again and again. And finally, to be faithful, we need to be mobilizing and remobilizing ourselves to the mission of God. It's in our nature to just kind of isolate, to just look inward, to protect ourselves, to not want to change. We have something special here. We have a special community here. We really are a family. We really are. I am who I am today because of this church. And many of you could say the same thing. And I would love for so many other people to be able to say that same thing one day. So can we extend the ethos of this church? Can we take what's so good about us being a family of disciples, and can we be a family of disciples on mission? Can we create space for the next person? Can we trust that as we go on mission, it might not hurt our community, but deepen our community? Can we trust that maybe when we move to two services in the fall, that God might do far more than we could ever ask or imagine in and amongst us? Can you trust that even if it's not the decision that you would have made, that the leaders of this church are trying to be faithful to the gospel and the work that God's called us to? Can you trust? Jesus is at work building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so we have the opportunity as God's people to think strategically and intentionally about how we can position ourselves in this city and in this space to have an impact, to be on this life-saving rescue mission that God has called us to, and to not just isolate ourselves from those around us. Mr. Weedle, when he wrote this parable, he wrote it 76 years ago. Where's Fellowship Church going to be in 76 years from now? I have no idea. But I'm confident, church, that if we are recommitting ourselves regularly to the builder, if we are depending and redepending ourselves upon his grace, and if we are mobilizing and remobilizing ourselves on his mission, he's going to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine. That this church is going to be storming the gates of hell 76 years from now when many of us are long gone. Lord willing, through our kids and grandkids. May it be. Let's be a faithful church. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are building your church. Every statement, every word in that phrase matters. I will build my church. I will. You will, Lord. You will build your church. You will build your church. Not may, not might, not hope. You will build your church. I will build my church. It is your church, Jesus, not ours. It's not our preferences or our plans or our purposes. It's just yours. And it's your church, your called out people, your people who assemble because of you, not because of politics, not because of race, not because of ethnicity, not because of nation. Lord, you are assembling a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation who know you and love you and call you king, who say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will build your church. Would you help us to be faithful to your design? Would you help us to open up our hands, lay down our preferences, to give up our comforts, sacrifice for the sake of others, and to be open to what you want to do in and through us for your name's sake? God, protect us. Keep us from just cutting ourselves off from the world. Help us to strategically be engaging the lost. May our hearts beat with yours, King Jesus. Lord, for the hurting and for the broken and for the needy, build your church. For the lonely and the depressed, the outcast, build your church. For those stuck in the cycle of poverty, build your church. For those hoping in their riches, build your church. For the abused and the neglected and the forgotten, build your church. For our children, our neighbors, our co-workers in our city, Lord, build your church. For every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, build your church, King Jesus. Amen.